We're going to take some time to pray together as a local church. And if you've been here any length of time, you'll know that we pray weekly, both for missionaries that our church supports and also for partner churches. And some of these churches are in far-flung places that you've never been to or maybe even heard of. And today we're going to pray for one of those places, Stockett, Montana. Anybody ever heard of the town of Stockett, Montana? Okay. It is on nobody's map. It is a, if you would call it this, a suburb of Great Falls, Montana. And there in Stockett, Montana, Stockett Community Bible Chapel, pastored by Pastor Ron Maurer, a friend of mine, a dear brother, a servant of the Word of God, a gifted piano player, by the way, and a great friend. And we're just with great joy going to support them. They're probably gathered right now as we are around the Word of God. What encouragement just to think all across our city, our state, our country, and around the world, Christians gathering to learn from God's Word and to praise the name of Jesus. So let's bow our heads and pray as we come before God in prayer. Our God, we praise you that you are a God of steadfast love. It never runs dry. Your faithfulness is glorious and endless. Your righteousness, your covenant-keeping promises. God, we can trust you in all things, and we rejoice in who you are. Thank you that you've proven your character again and again, not just in the history of Israel or in the coming of Jesus, but even in our own lives as we've turned to you in prayer. You have come through time and again, and we love you and we thank you. We pray for your blessing this morning on the missionary family, Brett and Anna Rexinger, serving in Austria. I pray that you would make their ministry fruitful and cause it to grow. I pray that you would open up doors for the Word and give them divine connections with people who are ready to hear the good news of Jesus. Would you go before them, convicting the world of sin and its need for Christ and opening doors for the gospel? We also pray, God, for Stockett Community Bible Chapel and their pastor, Ron Maurer. Lord, bless and grow that church. Give them a vision for reaching their community and the world and fulfilling the Great Commissions to make disciples among all nations. I pray for unity, I pray for peace, and I pray for great joy. Even as they're gathered this morning around the Word of God, may their hearts be filled to overflowing with joy in Jesus Christ. We pray the same, God, as we come now to your Word and open the holy and beautiful and steadfast Word of God. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand? Oh God, forgive us for unbelief and our hardness of hearts. Crush our pride so that we could know you, so that we could be found in you, built up in you. And I pray that you'd help me to preach and teach faithfully and well to the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today we're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And if you're using one of the black church Bibles, I think you could find that on page 966, if I'm correct. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. If you were here last week, you'll remember we started a new series, kind of brief series, where I just wanted to unpack one of, in my humble opinion, richest paragraphs in all of Paul's letters, maybe in the whole Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And we're just going through this very slowly. We're actually paying attention to every word, trying to draw out of this all the richness. You know, what do you do if you make raise bees, right? You spin out your honeycombs to get every last drop of honey. That's what I want to do in this passage, because it is full of richness. Probably certain verses in these paragraphs are known to you, but I want to ask the question, what is the larger argument that Paul is making? What is the flow of thought that runs through the whole book? What is the context that helps us understand some of our favorite verses that we find in these words? We got to go back to Corinth, in essence, to understand what's going on in the surrounding context. And The Corinthian church, you got to know, was not a particularly healthy church. It may never have been a healthy church in the time of the New Testament. It wasn't healthy in terms of its moral orientation, fighting and misunderstanding and missing God's will for their moral lives, struggling with all sorts of different sins. It was a church that was drifting doctrinally, even denying the future resurrection of believers. But maybe most dangerous of all, if it's possible, even more dangerous than those things, was the growing tendency in that church to distrust and even contemplate getting rid of Paul as an apostle and a leader in their church. It's not that they were ready to give up on Jesus. They still wanted to be Christians. But there had come in some teachers from the outside that had sown seeds of distrust in Paul. Distrust in Paul's ministry, bad-mouthing and undermining Paul's credibility. And it seems as though there were maybe even large numbers in that church that thought, well, let's just find ourselves some new apostles that look a little bit better than Paul and promise us something better. And Paul had a variety of reasons for writing this book. You know, you read in chapters 8 and 9 that he's collecting money to bring to the impoverished saints back in Judea who are in desperate need, and he wants the Corinthians to give money towards this end. That's one of his purposes. But it made me think this week of an EpiPen. You know what an EpiPen is, right? If you have a severe allergy, carry this around, because if you start to feel like things aren't going well and you may be having some anaphylactic shock, you just pop it in the leg and whoo, brings you back to clarity. I think part of the purpose of this letter is like an EpiPen for the soul as this fog of mistrust and miscommunication drifts into this church. Paul gives them a shot of gospel truth. I'm going to go ahead and read now 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to read the whole 10 or 11 verses. We're just going to look at a very small portion, though, so follow along in your own Bible. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Now, we're not going to go through this whole passage, but we are going to look, especially this morning, at verses 13 through 15. And, all right, meditating on these verses this week, I had this common conversation pop into my mind that we often have with kids. If you've ever been a kid or raised children, you know, sometimes you have arguments about food. You, as a wiser adult, know that your kids should eat fruits and vegetables and healthy food that you prepare from real ingredients in your own kitchen. And it's plain and obvious the older you get that this actually is good for your long-term health. But When you're a kid, that is not plain or obvious at all. Why would I pass by the flashy packaged Rice Krispie treat or the easily accessible beef jerky stick and take the time and, you know, cut a peach? I mean, I'd have to get a knife out and my fingers might get dirty and then I'd have to do more dishes. It's so easy just to peel it and eat it. And so as kids, and truthfully some of us as adults, we gravitate towards ultra-processed, chemical-laden, high-fructose corn syrup, love that stuff, super-processed, and especially in a flashy package, right? Eye candy for us. We know maybe it's slowly killing us, but it's hard to make the effort to eat well. And some of that same fight and dilemma is actually happening as a parallel to the Christian life. We are fascinated by what's quick and easy. We love things that are loaded with sugar, filled with salt. We like things that are immediate. We are fascinated, and think about this, about people's so-called experiences of immediate access to God, dreams and visions and miraculous encounters with the Almighty, and impatient about the slow work of, gosh, actually reading the Bible and understanding a passage in its context and then doing it, right? Living it out. How much more exciting is it to have some flashy experience? We are fascinated by celebrities and influencers and social media personalities. These people, truthfully, are amazing communicators. Don't deny that. But it makes us distasteful, right, of ordinary church life, regular Joes like me, teaching the Bible and helping a church grow and pursue faithfulness to Jesus. We're fascinated by the big budget, the slick facilities, the professional programs that promise us, oh, just jump in and nothing is required of you, versus an ordinary church, a healthy church, where lots is required of you, and rightfully so, because we are the body of Christ together. We're fascinated and drawn to those who offer us Jesus as a source of health and wealth and prosperity versus Jesus, the Master, who calls us to take up our cross and follow Him into suffering. Just like the original audience, right? They had these false teachers come in, they had slick presentations. They claim to have great spiritual power, and their hearts in Corinth were captivated by the flashy, the instant, the sugary, and the salty. And Paul wants to help them by drawing attention to his own example here in verses 13 to 15 to determine and evaluate leaders and ministries not by these external things, right? Verse 12, those who boast in outward appearance rather than what is in the heart. And so Paul's going to take us to the heart of the gospel and to the power of the gospel to transform our hearts so that we live in obedience to Christ from the inside out. When Jesus changes our hearts, we will live for Him. And this isn't just a truth we experience, it is a frame of reference through which we evaluate others, other churches, other ministries, other leaders in our lives. So I have 3 points this morning. Paul, again, focusing on his personal example, calling the Corinthians, and indeed God calling us to heart transformation through Jesus Christ. I have 3 points that all have to do with transformation. So if you're listening for the key word, that's our big idea this morning, is transformation. And the first thing we see as we come to verse 13 is a transformed purpose. The power of the gospel in us transforms our purpose in life. Verse 13, and it's a little hard to understand. We'll unpack it slowly. Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Now, what is going on here? At first glance, Just to be honest, I read that. I have no idea what Paul means when he says that. Let's break it down. Remember, in context, there's these false apostles in Corinth that are on this smear campaign trying to discredit Paul. And Paul is trying to equip the Corinthian Christians to be able to give an account, an answer to those critics of Paul. In fact, to boast in Paul. And so Paul is probably drawing attention to the one of the ways that he's been slandered and criticized. And that being, that guy Paul is crazy. You can't trust him. That guy, he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. Get yourself some real apostles that are sharp, on the ball, and you know, fully coherent. Now, why would this criticism have followed Paul? He doesn't explain it. He just alludes to it. Potentially because of his visionary experience of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Just imagine, you know, first century psychiatry and what they would have done with that, you know. Or Paul alludes to other visionary experiences that he had of Jesus Christ, and you see that later in 2 Corinthians 12. Perhaps he's talking about things like that. It could be this recent change of plans. Paul apparently, reading the first chapter of this book, had intended to come to Corinth, had sent word that he was coming to Corinth, and then he didn't come. Maybe it looked like Paul had lost his mind, or he wasn't reliable, or he just wasn't doing well mentally. But I think the best explanation why someone would criticize Paul as being crazy, beside himself, is this. By the life that he lived, right? A life of constant deprivation. A life of self-imposed hardship and trial. A life of constant suffering and self-sacrifice. And let me tell you, if your frame of reference is worldly, wealth, power, and success, if those are your gods, then what does Paul's life look like? It looks like insanity, right? No one in their right mind would live like that guy. And so these false teachers coming in trying to smear Paul's character. Now, Paul, of course, was not mentally compromised in any way. He was fully sane. But he uses this opportunity of a rumor spread against him to share something of the transforming purpose that the gospel has given him. By the way, if you want to look this up later, Mark 3:21, I want to go there. Do you know the same criticism was brought against Jesus? Jesus is out of his mind. We got to get this guy off the streets. This is Mark 3:21, actually from his own family. Jesus is so surrounded by crowds, he couldn't even eat. And his family heard about it. They went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. It's actually the same Greek word there as Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:13. Whether it's Jesus or Paul, this is worth pausing to reflect. Would anybody ever look at your life and how you live as a follower of Jesus and conclude that you are crazy? Would anybody look at the amount of money that you give away and say, that guy is insane? Or the amount, kind of risks you're willing to take to follow Christ and say, that guy has lost his mind? The amount of time you give serving other people and just contemplate, that person is besides himself. He's not in his right mind. I find that to be a convicting question. Because if my life, from the outside perspective, from a worldly frame of reference, is fully explainable in terms of the things the world is chasing after, then maybe I actually am not living with the transformed purpose that the gospel gives. Because Paul's life certainly was only comprehensible in light of God. God Almighty, Creator and Redeemer and Sovereign and Holy. Here's how one commentator puts it, and this takes us into the second part of verse 13. He paraphrases like this. He says, however you read me and my mission, whether you think I'm acting irrationally or rationally, be assured of this, I do what I do out of a resolute commitment to God and to you, Christ's church. A transformed life revolves around these two poles. It's really one pole, but we'll take it as two. God and people. God, and especially God's people, the church. I want you to just think about your own life, to test yourself a little bit. Is this actually the driving motive and purpose in your soul? Get up in the morning and what do I want to do? I want to serve God and love people. And none of us are perfect, but I remember being 16 years old and somebody puts questions like that to me. And I realized, actually, no. Fundamentally, I get up in the morning and for all my Christian jargon, I'm living for myself. And no amount of trying harder or making a New Year's resolution here or another plan over here is going to change the fact that I needed to be born again. If you have not yet received Christ, then all of this about loving God and living a crazy life for Him, you're never going to be able to get there. You need Christ to transform you. You need to today come to Him and repent of your sins and put your faith in Him as the only Savior. I think this principle, though, of a transformed purpose also helps us evaluate teachers and churches and ministries. Don't be deceived by the glitz and the sparkle and the flash. Do I see love for God in this person? Do I see genuine love for people? Because there you see a purpose transformed by the gospel. Let's go to the second point. We go from a transformed purpose to a transformed identity. In fact, we've already alluded to this, but Paul gets right to it, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's about a transformed identity. Notice it begins with the word for. For is a critical word. Don't gloss over these words in Paul's writings. It's, in other words, introducing an explanation. He's going to tell you why what I just said is true. How can it be that whether crazy or sane, I am serving God and His people? Well, the reason is my crazy hard life, serving God and serving the church, it comes down to this. I am not the man I once was, but I am made new in Christ. Paul says, I am the object of the transforming love of Jesus that now controls me. His love for me has transformed me and makes me the man that I am, including the purpose that I have. This is one of the great blessings of the gospel. It transforms our very identity. One of the lesser known, this is awesome, one of the lesser known chapters in American history, we're thinking about American history this weekend, but also in the history of missions, world missions in the world, comes in the 1880s and it was stretched up to about 1920. It's a period of time that historians call the student volunteer movement, and almost nobody knows about this anymore. It began with a revival on a college campus and began to spread to other college campuses quickly, so that between those 35, 40 year period, 1880 to 1920, some 20,000 American college students or recent graduates in the United States and in Great Britain made a commitment to serve Jesus overseas. 20,000, fresh out of college, I'll go to China, I'll go to India, I'll go wherever Jesus sends me to make Jesus known throughout the world. It was a powerful expression of the transforming love of Christ that actually changes our identity. One of the most famous of these was a man named C.T. Studd. His testimony is incredible. He grew up in a really wealthy British family with all the blessings that wealth brings and perhaps the curses that wealth brings. But he was converted as a young man while still in college. And not only was he wealthy, he was also a celebrity. He was a great cricket player. I don't care about cricket, but they did. And so he was like you know, Michael Jordan of his day. And C.T. Studd, when he encountered Christ, gave up his inheritance, just gave it all away, said, I'm going to live by faith and just trust that God will provide for my needs. I'm not even going to support raise. I'm just going to trust that what needs to come in will come in. And he, with friends, with partners, went to China and later to India, and then for 18 years in Congo, in Africa. C.T. Studd, who said this, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. The love of Christ controls us. It controls us subjectively. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you, in your own mind and emotions, contemplate what Jesus has done to save you by dying in your place on a cross, it ought to move you to want to serve Jesus. This doesn't happen to me every Sunday, but I think it's common to Christians. You're in, perhaps, your church Sunday morning worship service, singing praises to God, and you just feel it welling up in your heart. I want to serve Jesus, right? Like Isaiah said, here I am, send me, Lord. Wherever it is, I want to make Jesus' name great. The love of Christ controls us subjectively, but I think Paul's deeper point is this. The love of Christ controls us objectively. Let me explain. When Paul writes this, back to verse 14, one died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He's talking about actual transformation of your person, of your identity, of who you are. The real power of the student volunteer movement and missionaries like C.T. Studd was not that they had a great worship experience and decided that an emotional high, I'm going to go give my life for Christ in China. No, it was deeper. Because Jesus actually was transforming their inner person, their core identity. And this happens as we are united to Christ, first in his death, but also in his resurrection. Listen to the logic of Paul. We have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. What in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to fill in the gaps with some quotations from other portions of Paul's letters, but he means at least this, that if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, that when Jesus died on the cross, God thought of you as present with Christ and united to Christ and represented by Christ as Jesus died for you on the cross. It wasn't merely that Christ took your sins, he took you and your old man, your old life, to the cross and died. Therefore, you have died with Christ on the cross. Here's some verses you may be familiar with, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Same idea. Colossians 3:3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Or Romans 6:6. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Believers in Christ are spiritually united to Christ so that the death he died, we died with him, and the life that he was raised to, we are raised with him to the same resurrection life. We are made alive in Christ. That's why Paul can say in a couple verses, this will be next time, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is more than emotions. This is your very being, your identity, your person. And this is why there is hope for transformation to everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Maybe you are struggling with some kind of addiction today. Or maybe you've made some progress, but it's still a temptation. You're wondering, how can I be free from addiction in the long haul? Here's the hope. I have died with Christ. And my life is hidden with Christ in God. And that old me is no longer determinative of my future. But the new life that I live in Jesus is determinative of my future. There's hope for those struggling with addiction. There's hope for those struggling in their marriages. If we are alive in Christ, then there is sufficient power and transforming grace to transform us and empower us in the worst of situations. Maybe you're struggling with anxiety or anger or depression or pride or greed. Today we need the reminder. Not only has my old life died and been brought to nothing, but there is a new life that I live, united to Christ who was raised, who lives, and whose life is flowing through his people today. This is the transformed identity given to us through the gospel. And lastly, my last point, the transformed life. Verse 15, just focus on that again. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. The first time he says live, what does he mean? He means spiritual transformation. He means becoming a new person by faith in Jesus. When he says live again, those who live may no longer live for themselves, but live for Jesus. What does he mean? He means something slightly different. He means a life of holiness, a life of dedication, a life of devotion, serving Jesus Christ. A transformed life is not automatic. It requires will and work and effort and dedication. Yet, we need to say this, a transformed life is guaranteed because it is according to nature. Let me explain. I never tried this and I don't recommend it, but you could go and pick a rock out of your garden and try to teach that rock to speak. You could do this. You could put it on your desk and have language lessons and show it written English, and you could work really hard at this. That rock will never learn to speak because it's not in the nature of the rock to do so. But if you have a baby and you talk to that baby and you read to your baby and you practice baby talk back and forth, and it might be really, really, really slow. But what happens in your baby's life? The baby learns to speak gradually because it is in the nature of that baby to be able to speak. It is in the nature of a Christian to live for Jesus. It's not immediate. It's not perfect, but it happens progressively, and in a sense, it is guaranteed because it is in our nature as new creations in Christ. I was at a graduation party a couple weeks ago, and I bumped into a friend that I had not really talked to for about 20 years. 20 years ago, we were members of the same church and had known each other fairly well. Now, a long time had passed. Now we bump into each other kind of randomly at a graduation party. And I just thought about, as I talked to this brother, what a work of transformation Jesus has done in his life over that 20-year period. You know, he was fired up for the Lord 20 years ago, but he is still walking with God, serving the Lord, serving Jesus. At once, his life is very ordinary. He was never had a podcast that I know of. He never went overseas as a missionary. He's not on a staff of any church. He's just an ordinary guy working a job, raising a family. And yet, his life is extraordinary because it is filled with Jesus. It's a man and his wife raising their family to follow Jesus and all their kids. They've adopted a special needs son, raising him to know and follow Jesus. Growing in God's Word, a man who is immersed in the Word of God. In fact, he told me that over the last few years, he's been able to go to seminary, kind of on the side, and get a degree in biblical counseling, so that he can be of service in his church. He devotes a day a week just to meeting with people in the church that need help and counsel. It has all the marks of the life of Jesus. And it's Jesus' life, only it's lived out through him. Reaching neighbors, reaching friends, reaching family for Christ. And that same life is lived out in us as we surrender our lives to Christ and grow according to our nature. And that's where I think this passage leaves us. Brothers and sisters, live for Jesus. Keep his commandments. Follow his example. Serve his mission and do it all for his glory. This is a transformed life with a transformed purpose that comes to us through God's transforming love in Jesus Christ, which controls us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I pray that the power of the Spirit would come upon us now and really make us more like Christ. Root out those sins that are keeping us from obediently following him. Root out the false ways of thinking and the worldly mindset that makes us fixate on the cheap and things that have no eternal value. But may God, we grow as a body that reflects the character and the love and the mission and the glory of Christ more and more. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.